Thank you for that. One of these days I'm going to be able to play the guitar like that. I'm legitimately jealous of things like that. Those kind of skills, the only gift in music that I have is appreciation. I can do that very easily, but I have no talent whatsoever when it comes to things like that, and I sincerely, genuinely appreciate it and how it's used in the church. I hope, as I was sitting there listening, I hope you were actually listening to the words that you were singing. I don't know if this is normal, if this is typical music or worship for y'all, but the words, as I was reading them on the screen, are powerful. It's a great teaching tool, not only for the younger generation, but for any of us here, to be reminded of what Scripture says about God and who He is, and to be able to lift Him up. If you would, turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read that in just 1 second, but let me at least mention a little bit more about who I am. I do know Ken from being on staff together, and I know that he said some very nice things about me there in the bulletin. But to give you a little bit about my background and why I'm choosing Ephesians 5 to be able to preach from today is that God has given me a heart for families. I think a lot of people in the South especially, and it's probably more so in other areas of the world, but I think in the South we talk about family a lot. We have this idea of what family is. I started off as a school teacher. I thought by this period of my life, I would be a principal. Heck, maybe even now, if I was ambitious enough, I would have been a superintendent of some small school system somewhere. That was kind of my thoughts going into it. My mom was a teacher. I married into a family of teachers. Education was the norm all around me. As I got there, I started teaching elementary PE. Now, a lot of you look at that and go and laugh. I loved it. I absolutely loved being around little kids, teaching them how to move, teaching them skills. But there's so much about that that taught me about family. It's not even funny. I consider my time there, God used those 4 years while I was teaching school to teach me how to love. I didn't have kids yet. I was barely married. But He taught me so much about what kids need when it comes to being loved, being cared for, having a male in their life. So much of what I did, I kind of called it jokingly, we called it daddy duty. Because in the mornings I did breakfast duty, in the afternoon I did the bus discipline. And any time in between, if a kid had issues, the teachers would send them to where? To me. I don't know why, it just kind of happened that way. But God used those 4 years to teach me some things about the family. In the midst of all that, God kind of transitioned my heart to youth ministry. I was already doing youth ministry, I wasn't getting paid for it or doing anything. But while I was teaching school, I was conflicted because everything that I had to do at school was getting in the way of what I really wanted to do at the church. Thankfully, God opened up an opportunity, and I was able to be on staff for about 6 years doing student ministry. I guess probably somewhere around 13 or 14 years total. But let me tell you, if you want to learn about the family, go help with the students. If you want to learn about marriages, the good, the bad, the ugly, go work with students. We giggle, we snicker, it's a little uncomfortable because we know what we're talking about. Even in the church, the family is not this wonderful, pristine, idealized thing that we like to make it out to be. God moved me from that into just having a heart. I took off, went to seminary, thinking, okay, by now, I'll be working at a church and I'll be a discipleship minister. I'll be a minister of education. I'll be doing something like that. I get to seminary and God says, no, buddy, not yet. That's not it. The one commonality that God has allowed me to have through all of this is that love for family. And I realized even during the student ministry years, I didn't have the tools that it took to really help some of the issues and some of the problems that families have. We like to go and grab scripture and just pick it up and say, here's what you need. And that fixes everything, right? How many of you had your life completely and totally fixed, no problems whatsoever, the moment you got saved? All your problems went away, right? A big one did. Your eternal problem did get fixed immediately. But there's a lot of practical information that's out there that we've learned through the centuries, we've learned just through human nature, we've learned through science, and we learned through Scripture, and we can pull all those tools together to help strengthen families, and I feel like that's exactly where God has placed me for this time in my life. I don't look forward to any other transitions. I'm kind of tired of school. I'm done with it. I really want God to be able to say, okay, this is it. Plant me there for a while and let me be able to minister to the church and minister to families as we go through. So as you hear me this morning, I want you to hear my heart. Sometimes I have an intensity about this that it sounds like I'm the coach and I'm pointing my finger. If you feel that, I'm sorry. Just kind of tell me to, whoa, back up a little bit. But I do. I get very excited about the family. I get excited about what God has called women to do. I get excited about what men have been called to do. And in my own estimation, a lot of times have not lived up to. So men, if you feel me stepping on your toes a little bit this morning, it's okay. It's kind of on purpose. All right? So I want you to love me anyway. The advantage that I have is I get to leave in about 40 minutes or so, okay? So if you're a little bit ticked with me, that's fine. But please, I want you to hear my heart today more than anything. So I hope you found Ephesians 5. And right before we get into that, let me just explain something. I grew up on 7 acres, not far from here, Conyers, Georgia. I remember Gwinnett County when Gwinnett was still farms. Anybody been here that long? Okay, so we have a few locals. Most everybody you run into these days is from somewhere else, right? Okay, so those of you that know Gwinnett back when it's farms, you understand people used to actually have yards bigger than from here to that front row there. I grew up in one of those, 7 acres. Mom's idea of having the yard done, her standard at that particular point in time in my life was Augusta National. We always had the family over for Easter. Huge family, 70 people or so, crowded into our little bitty house. Most of them spilling out into the carport, out into the yard. We have the softball games, all that stuff. No sticks, no pine cones, nothing. We had to have all that stuff raked up, picked up, put away way back out in the woods. So for my mom, the yard and the way it looks, all that stuff is very important. One of the things that as my parents aged, we could see the frustration, my brother and I could see the frustration set in for them of not being able to maintain the acreage. They still have 7 acres, but it's kind of shrunk as to what they've actually taken care of. It's gotten smaller and smaller and smaller. And that hurts. As a son, it hurts me to watch that because I developed a love for gardening and doing all those things. I will never know as much about gardening as my parents did, or as my dad did, as my mom does. But one of the things that she said to me recently, she said, I'd really like you to help me, if you could, help me prune back my azaleas. Now, the 7 acres that we lived on, that I grew up on, if you kind of picture an old southern plantation, not that it was a big, huge, nice house or anything else like that, but we had the huge magnolia trees and all the mess that goes along with that. We had the azaleas, and I don't mean azaleas like this, like these new Encore azaleas and things like that that you get. The azaleas I'm talking about are like 8 feet tall. I mean, they're just huge. Some of the azaleas literally are 30 years old. Okay, I'm boring you now. But the point is, when we started getting into, you know, just looking at the house and looking at things, okay, Mom, we've got to change some things. We've got to transition a little bit here. She said, I'd really like you to help me clean up some of these azaleas. And with the drought, a lot of them had started dying back. And we went in there and trying to take 8-foot azaleas down to about 2 or 3 feet so that they'll come back the next couple of years. There's this one particular set that from the back of the house where the kitchen and where most of the sitting takes place, they look pretty good. They were probably from here to the tech booth back there. They weren't very far away at all. But from here, they looked great. Actually, it was kind of a bank of azaleas about the size of the tech booth back there. So one day I had already planned, kind of cleared my schedule, spent the day over there helping with Mom. And I got over there. And I'm thinking, they really don't look bad. I don't know why we need this. I get up closer, and I discovered something. Almost all of them were dead. But what I was looking at from a distance was the greenery of the honeysuckle and the vines and everything else that had grown up in them. So it was kind of, I was deceived from a distance. And I just couldn't help think, how much is that like a lot of the families in the church? We put on the smiley, happy, shiny face. We got it together. Just don't look too closely. When we cut out all the vines, when we pruned out all the undergrowth, and we started pulling and tugging everything else, there were still parts of the azaleas that were green that still had that hope. And I would say that same thing is true for no matter how bad the troubles are in your family now. God wants to take those clippers that he has that he so often will use in our lives if we will let him, and clip out that undergrowth and clip out the things that are choking the life out of the things that he wants to grow into something beautiful. Something that he wants to grow into something that people can look back at and go, wow, look at that. Look what God did. Would you like to be able to say that about your family? Amen. Would you like to be able to say about your family look what God has done in my life. Now, I don't come here, please. I've been counseling for a little bit now. There is no perfect family. There's no one formula for the family. Because sin entered the world, and we'll look into this in a little bit. I don't want to get too much off on my little preaching stump here. But please understand, again, my heart. I understand as you're sitting here listening to this, I don't have in mind one particular nice, neat, modular family right here. They're step families. They're single moms. They're single dads. They're singles, both by choice and by circumstance. And that's the way it is. What I want us to look at today in Scripture is I'd really like for us to look at what God's ideal, what was his plan? What was it and how did the family function in its structure? So that hopefully by the time that we leave today, if you don't already have one, you'll have a vision for what the family could be. Based not on what my best ideas are, but based on what God's word are, what God's word is. If you'd look with me, go ahead and flip to verse 21 of chapter 5. And some of you may go, well, wait a second, the section actually starts in 22. Yeah, it does. But this is one of those verses that people tend to get their feelings hurt. We shrug and go, oh, man, why is he talking about this? And I want to start in 21 because 21, if you look, is actually the standard, think about it, is the standard for all the relationships in the church. A point of mutual submission. A point that in love, as we want come to one another, we are mutually submissive to each other out of submission to Christ. So that's the starting point, and I don't want us to ignore that or just gloss over it. Because as you get into verse 22, some people have issues with that. So let's go ahead and read there. I'm going to read the whole passage. We're not going to focus on the entire passage, but I think we need that just for the context sake. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself, being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. And he gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Pray with me, please. Father, we come humbly before your word, knowing that it is true in all things, that it has power of itself, and God, that it is your revelation to us if we will but simply obey it. God, we love you, and I stand behind your word this morning. Father, I ask that I would fade into the background and that your Holy Spirit would be the true teacher this morning. Lord, we love you, and it's in your Son's powerful name that we pray. Amen. Just as a kind of a table of content, so to speak, the message this morning really has two parts. One part, I'm really going to be talking to the ladies. And the second part, gentlemen, I'm going to be talking to you. And I hope you benefit from hearing me talk to each other as we go through this. And I want you to look and understand that when we get to this verse 22 here, ladies, I understand for some of you, there's a lot of modern issues there. The 1970s were not the best for women when you think about it. Some people, you may have neighbors that think, oh, it was the greatest time. We were free. We were liberated. But I want you to think about the damage that has been done simply through the women's liberation movement or some of the feminist philosophies that have taken place. And I would mention this. I would say that a lot of that is seeped into the church, and we just don't even think about it. It's not on our radar screen. There's something about it, ladies, that we just want to buck. Say, you want me to submit? We just want to buck that. And I would say, just check yourself. Simple as that. But I also know this. You've probably come across a lot of men in your life that have given you an excuse to buck that. You've probably come across a lot of men in your life that have abused that verse. One of the things, I haven't done it yet, but one of my the things that I want to do in my office is I want to get a big wooden Louisville Slugger. And I want to have it engraved or burned or whatever into that. I want this scripture to be burned on it. Because that's how men use this verse for years. They have used that verse out of context to be able to dominate their wives, to be able to dominate women. And I simply tell you this, ladies, if that's the history that you've had with men, I'm sorry, but God will take care of those men. Men, if that's the way you see this verse, I got news for you. You will be held accountable for not reading what comes next. If you stop in 22, man, that's great, isn't it? But you start digging into the next few verses, the standards are really, really different. So ladies, let me show you this. A lot of times I think that people look, I say people, women, I think women look at verse 22 and they have a difficult time with the word submit because somehow they get the idea that that says, well, I'm of less value. Not at all. Not at all. And what I want us to do is I want us to go to Genesis. Everybody flip to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It's a myth that women are less valuable. The fact is men and women are equally valuable to God. The truth is that men and women have very different roles. It's not value, it's roles. And I want you to remember that. I want you to think about the fact that your value is the same. Here I'm telling you to turn to Genesis, and I hadn't got there myself. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. Simply says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them what? Feel free to talk back to me. It's not going to hurt my feelings at all. Male and female, he created them. Oh, and look at those next words. God blessed them. The intention was that you would be different. The intention is also that you have the same value. Now, flip to Genesis 2. What you have in Genesis 1 is a telling of the creation account. Genesis 2 is the beginning of another telling of the Genesis account, the creation story. But it's focused not on the whole big picture, but it's focused strictly on God's creation of man and woman. But I want you to look. There's some things that we can learn from the order here. And I don't want to spend just tons of time. Matter of fact, I'm running my mouth too much already. But one of the things that I do want us to look at is as we go through this, I want you to pay attention, ladies. Look at the burden that God has placed on men. And then ask yourself, do you really want to take that burden off of him? God has asked you to submit, number one, because it's his order, it's his structure, it's the way he's designed it. But two, you know what? He knows you're going to be happiest if you will submit to him, to a man who is submitting to Christ. It's in your own best interest. Let me do this before we go any further. I want to read to you that same Ephesians verse before we really get into the Genesis. But I want to read it to you from the Message version. Are you familiar with the Message Bible? It's a paraphrase. It's not a word-by-word discussion of Scripture. But I want you to look at this because it gives a little bit different flavor. Verse 21, out of respect for Christ, be courteously reverent to one another. 22, wives, understand and support your husband in ways that show your support to Christ. The husband provides leadership to his wife the way that Christ does to the church, not by domineering, but by cherishing. So just as the church submits to Christ as he exercises such leadership, wives should likewise submit to their husbands. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives. Isn't that great? Go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church. Love marked by giving, not getting. Christ love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring out the best in her. Dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness. And that is how husbands ought to love their wives. They're really doing themselves a favor since they're already one in marriage. Go all out, guys. Now, as we look here, I want you to see, yours is not an easy burden. I'm still talking to the women here. But look at what God has placed on your shoulders. Who was created first? This is where you talk back to me here. Man was created first. Is that an accident? Is it significant? Okay. Verse 7, Adam was created first. Flip up to verse 15. We see the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. All right, man's been created. Now he's been given a job, he's been given an occupation and a responsibility. Did God tell Eve to do that? Is that significant? Yes, it is. Verse 16 and 17, it continues, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from the tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat it, you will surely die. Who did he give the responsibility for those particular trees to? Adam or Eve? Is Eve even on the picture yet? Is that significant? Are you seeing a little connection here? God is giving direction to Adam, the man. Keep going. I'm going to skip to, well, let's go in verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And then we see that he creates the woman. What's her name? Be careful. So far, what's her name? Helper. Think about that. Her name so far, she is known as helper. Woman's not in the vocabulary yet. Eve is not in the vocabulary yet. God has placed this structure on the man. Now, please, I don't want to come across as a chauvinist. That's not my point. I'm simply wanting to show you, gentlemen, you have a responsibility here. And we'll continue to see that in just a second. Verse 19, what is it that God allows Adam to do? It says, out of the ground, verse 19, did I skip? Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. Do you think it's significant? God names Adam, and then God allows Adam to name everything else. You think there's anything important about giving a name? Parents, who named your children? You did. There might have been pressure from mom or dad or aunts and uncles to have this particular family name or that particular family name. But it's significant, the actual naming of these things. We'll go there again in just a second. Then we see in 18, I've already looked at that part, where we have Adam's given a helper. And then continue in verse 23, Adam names the helper what? Now we have woman. Now there's lots of jokes you can insert there. Whoa, man, look at this. I mean, you've got this. Children, close your ears. You've got this naked woman standing in front of this man, and he's going, like it. Whoa. Okay? This, again, this is before the fall. Things are beautiful. Things are innocent. A great time to be alive. Still during that time where they get to walk in the cool of the day with God personally. Can you imagine what life was like before the fall? That's where we get into the problem, though. Before the fall here, God has already given Adam the ability to name the animals. He's given God the responsibility of naming Eve. She's still not Eve yet. She's still just helper. She's still woman. Eve comes in a little bit later. But I want to ask you something when it comes to this naming thing. Can you think just off the top of your head? You don't have to really dig hard. But can you look back in Scripture, the Scripture that you know? Were there ever any other times when people's names were changed? Was that a significant time? Can you think of Abram? How do we know Abram now? Abraham. What about Sarai? What about Jacob? Israel, very good. That's a tricky one for some people. Look in the New Testament. So who is Simon? Peter. Who is Saul? He's Paul. As we look at this, think about this for a second. At some point in that renaming, God was the one that renamed from the old name to the new name. There is a new character. There is a new thing about that person. When Abraham was completely and totally sold out to God, it was as if God said, "Now I've got you, you're mine." There is a significance in the actual naming of someone or something that says you have headship over that person. Ladies, your husbands have that headship over you from the beginning. It's not because I want to be a meanie and say that. It's simply because God knows what's best for you. That when you tie your wagon to a man who is completely and totally submitted to Christ, you are going to be most happy. It's as simple as that. When we look at this naming, we see the headship, we see all these kind of things, we get an idea of the responsibilities that man has been given. But things took a hard left turn. Look in chapter 3. What do we start seeing in verse 1 through 6? It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field the Lord made, or the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Is that completely the truth? No, she added a little bit there. Significant. I'm not going to go there, but it's significant. Without going any further there, suffice it to say, temptation, and this is no accident, I don't think. Who did Satan go after? He went after the woman. Now let's think about this. God's order is go to the man, go to the woman. And now temptation has come. Go to the woman, flip things around. Because as we start looking, who did Adam listen to? Adam ignored the directions that were given to him. Let me ask you real quick, any of you guys, well, don't raise your hand, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but any of you have responsibilities in your work or in whatever association that you're in? If something goes wrong beneath you and your boss doesn't like it, does your boss skip you and go to them, or do you hear about it from your boss? Because you were the one given authority over that person, right? That other person was submitted under your authority, right? This whole scripture that we're talking about in Ephesians is really dealing with submission and authority in men and women. Again, we don't necessarily like it all the time, but look at where it gets us. Verse 8 and 9, God holds who accountable for the first sin? Can we read that? Verse 8 and 9, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God." That's kind of funny to me if you really think about it. You know, this is God and you're trying to hide from him? Yeah, we laugh, but we do it all the time, don't we? "They hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called a man and said, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you walking in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of the fruit which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'What? This woman, it's your fault.'" Now, I have to ask you, think about the garden. Think about the serpent coming up to Eve. If you were a man, Garden of Eden, both of you were naked and unashamed, innocent time. You had already named all the animals. You've looked at every animal that God had created. And you realize, you know, there's just nobody like me. And then finally, God gives you that perfect helpmate for you. Are you going to spend a lot of time apart? I think that's something we kind of gloss over sometimes. You know, we talk about, I just got to get away from them. I'm so sick, they're smothering me. I'm sorry, I think Adam was very happy to see Eve. Now let me ask you, where was Adam when Eve was being spoken to by the serpent? Was he in a far different place of the garden, had no idea what was going on? Or was Adam over here somewhere going, "What's going on over there?" Something to think about. I mean, I can't go to scripture and tell you exactly this is what it is. But there's some other people that think the same thing, that it's Adam's passivity that got us into this in the first place. Who was the responsibility given to? Man. Did Adam teach Eve? Maybe. I mean, at some point, Eve was schooled enough to know, hey, I'm not supposed to do that. But she doubted it, whatever the reason. But why didn't Adam come in and rescue her? Why didn't Adam show up on the white horse and say, Satan, get out of here. She's mine, and we're going to obey God. Does it change a little bit of the story and how you see it and how you look at it? Do we see again why God would hold Adam accountable for this and not Eve? A huge part of the picture for me as I think about it, and it's also a great reminder, men, that who's the leader? Who's the leader in your family, men? Okay, that was really bashful, but I'll take it. By the end of today, we'll get that, okay? Look in verse 16 and 17, and I want you to see something specific here. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth your children, and your desire will be for your husband. Ladies, tell me if I'm completely wrong, and you don't have to admit it being yourself. It's probably a friend of yours. I know how that story works. But at some point, do you find some of your friends that they just kind of do crazy things for the love of a man? Have you seen that in middle school? You seen that in high school? Is there something about women doing crazy things to get the attention of a man? Could it be related to this, maybe? Human nature is as old as Scripture. But it also shows me evidence that God is who he says he is and that his word is true no matter what. Keep looking. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because of what? You have listened to the voice of your wife. Now think about that. Ladies, I'm not saying we don't listen to you ever. Proverbs 31, if you didn't listen to that wife, who is obviously gifted in leadership and gifted and talented in many ways, I think you're a fool not to listen. But when you listen, you're basically, here's the deal. Eve, in this case, is usurping Adam's authority. Adam is absolving his leadership. That's the curse. That's the fall of man. Right there. In a nutshell. And it's gotten us into this huge mess that we live in today. Because if you think about it, again, you've got the example of women wanting to do this, but there's that sense of men wanting to be everything that they can be based on what they do, not who they are. Okay, I don't want to get on the men. We're getting to you in just a second. Ladies, I want you to see, and I understand, that not all marriages are the same. God has created a structure for the family. He's created a way for you to find your needs met. He's created a way for you to be happy with your helpmate, with your partner in life. But I also understand the church isn't full of perfect marriages. Take this and apply it to yourself. Apply it the best way that you know how. And I guess the last part of the passage that we read, it says, women, respect your husbands. In so many ways, submitting truly is respecting. We don't understand submit as well as we understand respect. You know, was it Aretha with the R-E-S-P-E-C-T? I'm not going to sing it. You don't want that. But it really is talking about respect. We can get that. We can understand it. Last little thing before we move on to the men. In the Fireproof Marriage Study, have y'all done that here before? The Fireproof movie, there's the Bible study with it. One of the things that's in there, there was a survey done, and it asked men if you could pick between two different opportunities. One, if you had to live alone and unloved, or would you live to be inadequate and disrespected? Alone and unloved, inadequate or disrespected? Where do you think most men picked? The first one, alone and unloved. More men would rather live a life completely and totally alone than disrespected or inadequate. Ladies, what can you do with that? How does that affect how you treat your husband week in, week out? How does that affect how you listen to him? How does that affect how you talk to him? Does that affect your tone? Does it affect your choice in words? Does it affect your body language? Now, the staggering thing to me is not only did men choose it, 76% of men chose that. 24% chose to be disrespected. I think I would have guessed the first part, but I never would have guessed that much. So ladies, please understand the seriousness with which in men's heart, just like you have that need or you have friends that have that need to be loved, that men have a similar desire to be respected, to be important, to feel like they are your protector. So here we go. I'm jabbering. I need to keep moving. Let's flip back to Ephesians for just a second. Ephesians 5. Ladies, you're off the hook for a little bit. I'm going to start talking to your husbands. So, gentlemen, who's the leader in your family? Okay, it's a little better. We are, I am, me. I'm signing up for this. Hopefully you understand that you are the leader. And I've got a quick question, and I don't mean to make the sports analogies. I know sometimes those are overrated and overused and abused sometimes, and the ladies tend to check out. But let me ask you, have you ever been of a part of a team, whether sports or at work, that worked? Have you been a part of a team that was like, things came together and was like, yes, I love this. This is the way it ought to be. Have you ever been a part of a team that just fell apart, that had potential all over the place, and you're just banging your head up against the wall going, why is this not happening? What's going on? What's falling in place? I'd venture to say it's leadership. Both things reflect leadership. Sure, circumstances are around. Circumstances in individuals, the type of player you have. You know, if you have a minor league team, you're not going to win the Major League World Series. It has something to do with talent. But ultimately, how a team performs is based on the leadership that's there. I would ask you, just because men typically live in that world of being able to evaluate where we are, where we stand, as the team leader for your family, what is your conclusion about how you guys are doing? Would you evaluate your leadership? Ladies, no elbows, no pokes, nothing. Just simply allow him for a second to think about, if I were to back up and evaluate my family just like I would a team at work, what would be the conclusion that I come up with? How am I doing? Now, that's kind of the standard I want you to think about right now. I want you to check yourself for a little bit. Because it's important. If we don't look at things like that, then we don't get a chance to do anything. And I would say this, Proverbs, a very common verse, Proverbs 29, without what the people perish? Without vision, the people perish. That's all about leadership. And men, I hope today, if nothing else, you're challenged to look at what this vision could be for your life. I had a buddy of mine that used to say, his grandmother said, I'd rather aim for the moon and miss than aim for a mud puddle and hit. And I guess if you walk out of here with that little jingle in your head, think about that as it relates to your family. And I want you to understand too, gentlemen, some of you have incredible background because your dad was this kind of a man. But I also know statistics tell me that as I look across this room, more than half of you didn't have a dad that was willing to do that. So I give this to you not as an excuse, but to understand that I'm not throwing rocks at you either. I want you to understand, many of us were never taught how to lead and be a man. We were taught how to sit and flip. We were taught how to sit back and be passive. We were taught how to sit back and let our wives make the decisions and say, whatever, honey, ball game's on. That was how we were trained, from the 50s on. And I say this to you, you've got to decide, is that where you want to stay? Or do you want to challenge yourself? Do you want to step into the role that God has for you? Nobody can make that decision but you. Your wife can't make it for you. And again, I don't want to go off too far, but here's what I want us to look at. Look at verse 25. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he would be holy and blameless. Gentlemen, most of us like action. We don't want to sit around and talk about it. That's for the ladies to do. We want to do something about it. Give us a situation, let's fix it. Let's do something. But we also want to know what we're being measured against. We want to know what the standard is. Real simple answer to that question, your standard is the example of Christ, the way he set it for what he did for the church. It's over. Done. That's the standard. But here's what I'd like for us to do in these two verses, 25 and 26, I'd like us to camp out a little bit. Look at and identify with me the verbs. I don't know if you want to put this on the screen or not, because I don't know what version you're using. I'm using the New American Version. And these are the verbs that are there. In verse 25, the very first verb that's there is love. That's the objective. Now, most of us men don't know how to love. We really don't. It's not really wired for us. We're not nurturing by nature. That's something that we have to learn. But thankfully, we can look at the rest of verse 25 and 26 and see what love is as it was defined by what Christ did. The next verb that we see, he gave. What did he give? He gave himself. Think about that. That's not what we spend in today's world and say, oh, but look at all that I do. I work 70 hours a week. I sacrifice this. I sacrifice that so that you can have this and so that you can have that. Look at that car. I got to pay for the house. I got to pay for the car. I got to pay for the kids' braces. We got to save up for college. All these kind of things. Guess what, guys? Great. I think we were called to be a provider. But you know what? A rich uncle can do that. A rich uncle can come in and write a check monthly and take care of that need. I don't see that as being the husband's role. Again, I'm not trying to throw rocks. I'm not trying to be too intense. But I hope you see that. Because what did Christ give? He gave his life. He gave of his personhood. You sang a little bit about it. Look in Philippians 2. Flip over to 2. Just a few pages. Or Philippians. Yes. Is it 2? Yeah. Philippians 2. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself. That was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard quality or equality with God the thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of the bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That word grasped there is better translated held on to. It's not that he was reaching for it, it's that he wasn't hanging on. He didn't hold on to it. He let go of it. Look at what he let go of, the glory and riches of heaven, so that for 33 years, he could come walk around in the dirt and the sand with no plumbing and be ridiculed. The standard is Christ, gentlemen. Sure, provide for your family. Give, sacrifice those things that you need to do, but have some balance in your life that you understand the things that you are sacrificing for. Question comes, when it comes to the giving, why did he give? Think about this. Is it because God said, son, I need you to go down there and fix all those little humans? You can make that argument. But ultimately, what was his work on the cross? His work was to redeem us. His work was so that he could have a relationship. Gentlemen, are you working to have a relationship with your wives? Question. Some of you, I'm looking around, got a broad range of ages. I see little kids here. When the kids are up and gone, then what? Have you invested your 25 years or so of marriage so that when the kids are gone, you guys can actually sit across from the table sipping coffee and have a great conversation because you've invested in the relationship? Or suddenly, do you have one of those holy cow moments? I don't know who this person is. Think about what you're giving. Think about what you're sacrificing in order to have the boat, in order to have the extra house, in order to have the extra condo. And put it in perspective. Because ultimately, what you're taking to heaven is going to be a relationship, not a boat. Just put it in perspective. Again, I'm not trying to step on toes, but if you limp a little bit, it's okay. Verse 26, the next verb I come across is so that he might sanctify her. When we sanctify things, we set something apart. It's special. I looked this word up. I had to look it up. Venerate. We don't use that word very much. You might hear it maybe in Catholic circles because they venerate the Mother Mary. They venerate the icons maybe in the Eastern Orthodox Church. But when you venerate something, it is special. Excuse me. It is special. Gentlemen, is your wife special? Is she special in your heart? Is she special in your life? Question might be better termed, ladies, does your husband make you feel special? Because, gentlemen, if you say she's special, but I go over there and ask her, and she says, I don't feel it. That significant? Oh, yeah. When we venerate something, we set it up. We have others to look at it. We show it off. We're proud of it. We let other people know. We're not telling jokes that are cutting them down. Oh, my wife, you should have seen what she did to the biscuits last week. It's not a negative. It's always a positive. When you have something that's special, ladies, can I just say, I would guess that some of you, or you know someone, that's probably jealous of the car because of how special it is. You're jealous of the yard because of how special it is. Where does he put his time? Where does he put all of his effort? What is it that he's proud of? What is it that he talks about? When you go to his office, what do you see? Picture of the car. Hopefully you see a picture of the family. When we venerate things, we hold them up for other people to say. And I would say this, that's a great thing to do, even, gentlemen, if you're kind of trying to fake it. Because when you have other business people come into your life, they come into your area, your cubicle, you're out to eat, you pull out the wallet, there's pictures of the family right there on top. What does that say to them? I'm a family man. It helps anybody that may have ill will towards you, somebody that might be trying to seduce you. It says, I don't know. I think I better find somebody else. It holds you accountable. It reminds you of how special that relationship is. To venerate, a very strong word. Look at the next one. He cleansed her. It's closely related to being sanctified, but it has more of an idea of purification. Gentlemen, is your wife a stronger and better Christian because of you? Gut check. Is your wife a better, stronger Christian because of you? Because of your encouragement? Because of how you have placed the Word of God in her life? Question comes, do we know it? Do we know the Word of God? Do we know it well enough that we can use it? Gentlemen, you don't have to have a seminary degree to be able to use the Scripture to lift up and support your wife, or to even create time and an expectation in her life that she needs to spend time in the Word. Gentlemen, what happens? You come home, long day at work, you kind of have to catch your breath a little bit. Wow, she's got supper made for you. It's there. Kids, you're all there eating around the table. What would happen? Honey, I tell you what, I'll do bath time and I've got the table. I'll clean up the kitchen. You go on and just go be by yourself a little while. Why don't you go grab your Bible, pick up your Sunday school lesson. Is that hard? We don't think about it. That's what's hard. It's just an idea. But once you have the idea, guess what? Holy Spirit's going to hold you accountable for it. Offer to clean the table. Offer to entertain the kids. Now, I realize not everybody here has kids. That's not necessarily applicable to everyone. But it still boils down to, are you creating space in your family life? Are you creating space and an expectation for your wife to be able to be in the Word? Do you whine and complain when she comes up here to her Bible studies? Or do you encourage it? Do you pray with her? Do you pray for her? Verse 26, I'm wrapping up here. Verse 26, the other verb that I come up with is that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or such things. Present, it's more than showing off. It's almost a recommendation. I would like to introduce you to so-and-so. The idea is that Christ is going to present the church to himself. My question to you is, gentlemen, at some point, do you understand you have to give her back? You have her, but for a little time. I'm not thinking or thinking strictly along the lines of a physical death. While that is true, and that does break up an awful lot of marriages ultimately, the point is, I don't know that my wife is going to be my wife in heaven. The Mormons seem to think so. But I think more my love and my heart is going to be turned towards Christ. Because Philippians says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't think that's a, well, I guess I'm going to choose to bow to you right now. No, I think it's the holiness of God is just going to smack us in the face and we're going to crumble in front of him. And at that point, the love that I have for the grace that he's given me is insignificant compared to my wife. Does that make sense? It's not that I won't know her. I don't know how that's going to look in heaven. There's a lot of ideas out there. But the bottom line is, I look at it from a stewardship principle. You know the parable of the steward in the New Testament? The hard owner goes away and he gives one of his stewards 5 talents. He gives one of them 2 and he gives one of them 1. And the 2 pretty much doubled the stuff that he gave them. And the 1 that he was not happy with didn't do anything, didn't increase it at all. The principle is you give something back better than you got it. Gentlemen, apply that to your wife. Are you giving back a more beautiful woman because of her character? Are you giving back a more godly woman because of her heart? Are you giving back a woman that's more obedient to Christ than when you met her? I lay it at your feet, gentlemen. She has a say-so, certainly. She has a responsibility, certainly. But gentlemen, I lay that on your shoulders, your burden to bear, your burden to carry. Last little thing, and then we'll wrap up here. I'm going to ask you, if you would, just to close your eyes. I know I've thrown some things out there. I know I've thrown some things out there very directly. I know Ken is a nice guy. I love Ken. Ken is very good at being soft. I'm not always that good at being soft. Go figure. And God called me to be a counselor. But I simply want you to deal with the Holy Spirit in these moments. I don't know how you do your invitation time. I don't know if people come and play or whatever, but I've got a few things that I just want to read a few questions to you and ask you to let the Holy Spirit just deal with you as he needs. That you would be willing to listen, that you would be willing to obey who he is. Ladies, specifically to you, I say this, some of you have had to step into roles that God has actually called your husband to be in. For whatever reason, you've assumed some leadership in some areas. And quite honestly, maybe by necessity, I simply ask you this, are you willing to give them up? Are you willing to let your husband lead? Are you willing to get out of the way and allow him to fill the space that God has called him to be? I ask you this, are you respectful? Think over the last week, the last month, the conversations that you've had, your body language, your tone of speech, the words that you use, are you respectful? Are you approachable? Or have you so trained your husband by your responses that he doesn't even want to try to approach you anymore? Unfortunately, that's what happens in many, many families. If you're still having a hard time, ladies, with the whole idea of submitting and respecting, I simply ask this. Ask God for a humble heart. Ask God that he would help you love him by loving your husband. Gentlemen, I ask you this. Are you humble? Do you have to be right? Can you say I'm sorry? Are you willing to be the leader? Are you willing to evaluate your family with the Holy Spirit's standards and say, honey, I'm sorry you've had to shoulder this burden. I'm back in town and I want to take it off of you. Are you willing to become the man that she can truly find herself submitting to and respecting? Does your wife feel like a queen? Do you cherish her only? Do you pray that God strengthens your desire for her? Do you put safeguards in place to protect your heart, your relationship with her, her reputation? Do you know Scripture well enough to encourage her with it? Are you willing to learn it? Is she a better Christian than you? And then finally this, and this is our invitation. None of you can give away what you don't have. If you don't know Christ, ladies, you can't submit to Christ and submit to your husband unless you know who Christ is and have submitted to him first. Gentlemen, you can't love your wives until you have first experienced the love of God. I think you can come close, and I think you can do a good job faking your way through it, but it's still empty. It's not complete. And I ask you this. Have you accepted the love of God in your life? We've seen the gospel this morning. We've looked at it. We've seen in Genesis why Jesus had to die. We understand that through that, because of our sinfulness, because of the sin that God has held Adam accountable for, Christ came so that we could have a relationship with him. So what are you going to do with what you've heard? My prayer is that you would just simply be obedient to what the Holy Spirit is asking you to do this morning. Whether that means accepting Christ, whether that means joining the church, whether that means asking your wife for forgiveness, whether that means asking your husband for forgiveness. But that you would simply seek to be obedient to the Holy Spirit in your life. Father, we love you. And God, I just ask that in these moments, you would work. God, whether people ever leave their seat, or Father, if they would just simply make a commitment in their heart where they sit, doesn't matter to me. I just ask that you would be glorified in whatever happens from this point on. And it's in your Son's powerful name that we pray. Amen.
As long as the wind blows, my heart belongs.